you would, please join with me in turning to the book of Genesis, the second chapter, Genesis chapter 2. We read this morning beginning with the 18th verse. We're going to read down to the 25th verse. Verse 18, the Word of God says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing now upon this next hour of instruction from your Word. We pray that you would grant clear thinking, clear communication, and a clear reception of that which is communicated. We ask you, Lord, by your Spirit to be our teacher. We pray that your Son would be exalted in his church, that our hearts would be directed to you, and that we would be thankful for what you teach us. Where we, Lord, are in need of correction, I pray we would be teachable. Where we are in need of encouragement, I pray that we would be receptive. And Lord, where we will learn new things, I pray that we would commit ourselves fully to that which we see in your Word. I pray, Lord, for anyone in our midst who doesn't know Jesus, I pray for their salvation. I pray for any believer in this place who's in need of repentance. I pray that you would grant broken hearts and a willingness to turn from sin and to follow Christ afresh and anew. Lord, let your Word, the pure water of your Word, wash over us this morning for our good and, Lord, for your glory. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. To abandon God is to abandon sanity. To abandon God is to abandon light, to abandon sound thinking. It is to choose darkness. It is to sentence yourself to a prison of confusion. When the ones who have been created abandon their Creator by rejecting the Bible, when we dismiss the truth that's been given to us by way of revelation, God literally bringing truth to us from heaven, when we reject that truth, everything in life is disjointed. There's no order. There's no organization. Mankind becomes unmoored from the only truly unifying knowledge in the universe. Like a boat untied from a dock that drifts out into the water, crashes on the rocks, and sinks, so is mankind when he refuses to listen to God and believe what he's told. He's left drifting about in darkness and emptiness and confusion. When the Bible is rejected, we don't know where we came from. We don't know where we're headed. We don't know what our purpose is. We don't have any sense of objective morality. No longer consciously tied to the social constructs that have been passed down to us by people who were consciously tied to Scripture. We drift into a condition where there's heartache and destruction and purposelessness and hopelessness. But because the lighthouse of God's Word is hated and rejected, there is no way home. We can't make it to solid ground. We're left adrift until the day that our lives end in everlasting destruction. That's the future of God rejectors. That's the future of Bible rejectors. And sadly, that is post-Christian America. I'm sure you've noticed, but we're living in a time when literally everything is thought to be fluid. There's nothing certain except the certainty that there's nothing certain. Everything is up for grabs. It's all debatable. Because men have come to believe that they are sovereign, that we have the right to determine everything. Anything we don't like, we can change by simply pronouncing it so. Even things that are concrete, observable, can be demonstrated by science. Man thinks he's free to reject it whenever it gets in the way of his immoral agenda. And so we are living in a world in which man has rejected the Bible's explanation concerning origins. We don't believe the book of Genesis to be history. The view of many and the view of most is just myth. When human life begins has been redefined. Marriage is now redefined. Normal sexuality is now redefined. Gender is now redefined. Are you aware that there are as many as 72 different genders? Is that not just transparently clear to you? I mean, objectively, demonstrably true? That's where we're living. We're living in a world feeling the devastating effects of moral insanity. And the devastating effects are all around us. They're clear to see. And what's amazing is as those devastating effects are increasing, the bondage is fought for like it's freedom. Immorality is defended with religious zeal. And this is done with a blinded mind that can't be honest about cause and effect. As the destruction ramps up, the destruction is never attributed to the new way, but to society's unwillingness to completely abandon itself to the new way. The problem, according to those who reject the Word of God, is not that we've gone astray, but that we haven't gone far enough. You see, it's those who would cling to the Word of God that are the problem. It's those who would cling to what our world calls traditional moral views. This is the problem. Not that we've gone astray, we just haven't gone far enough. We live in a world of darkness, hopelessness, and chaos. Where do you turn if you want sanity? You turn to God. And you turn to God by turning to the Bible. If you want sanity, turn to the Bible. If you want to know the truth about our origins and the origins of the institutions that make for healthy human existence, turn to the Bible. And as you turn to the Bible, it's a good idea to begin at the very beginning of the Bible. If you want a path forward, go back to the very beginning. That's what you do in the book of Genesis. That's what we do this Lord's Day as we begin our study of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We're going to begin at the beginning. Now, let me just say that today's sermon is out of character for what we normally do. If you're visiting with us, we believe in verse-by-verse exposition. We, in fact, preach our way through books of the Bible. We finish the book of 2 Corinthians this evening. This morning's sermon is going to be more of a topical sermon, but I do this for a reason, because what I want to do this morning is lay a foundation for this study that will take place over 8 to 12 sermons. I don't know yet how many, but I know this, we need a good foundation before we launch, and that's what I want to do this morning. I want to lay that foundation. Which means if the foundation that we're going to lay this morning is going to have any positive effect, you've got to stay with us. I mean, you've got to be here. You've got to listen. Or else we will have laid the foundation in vain. So this is a preparation. Two main points this morning. As you know, that means there will be many subpoints. Two main points, a few subpoints. First main thought this morning is this. We're going to talk about the importance of a biblical view of marriage. Why do we need a study like this one? Why are we going to study the many texts, Old and New Testament, that deal with the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage? Why is this needed? Let me give you a few reasons. First of all, foremost, because the Bible addresses it. Because the Word of God speaks to it. We need to adjust our thinking about preaching and relevance. We have many communicators, and that's what I'll call them, because I think sometimes they're more communicators than preachers. We have many communicators that think it is their job to make the Bible relevant. And we need to understand that the Bible is relevant because of what the Bible is. It is the Word of God. When God has spoken, it is immediately relevant. I don't make it relevant, it is relevant. And so what we do at our very best is simply unleash what God has said. Let's just say what God has said. Let's teach His Word. Well, His Word addresses this subject, and so that makes it vitally important for our souls. We need to know what the Bible says about this subject. We need to understand what the Bible says about this subject. Then we need to live in what the Bible teaches about this subject. We need to practice it. Why a study like this one? Because the Bible addresses the subject. Second, this is an important study because the health of the church depends on it. The church will never be healthier than its families. I know you know this. I want to say this. The church is not the building. The church is not the gathering place. The church is the community of God's people. You're the church. We're the church. Now, the church is not the family. There are families represented in this church that have some believing members and some unbelieving members. The unbelieving members of a family don't belong to the church. Only believing people, only regenerate people, that's the design for church membership, only regenerate people who've identified themselves with Jesus Christ through believers' baptism, they become members of the church, not unbelievers. So the church is not the family. But if we have unhealthy families, we're going to see an unhealthy church. If our families, if our marriages are not what the Lord would want them to be, then our church will not be what the Lord wants it to be. So for the sake of the church, this study is important. Third, this is an important study because the need to deal with sin depends on it. We saw last Sunday out of 2 Corinthians, we talked about the subject of church discipline, both morning and evening, and we saw the need that we have, if we're going to obey the Scriptures, to help each other overcome sin. We talked about church discipline as the application of the corrective love of God in the community of God's people. The application, the living out of the corrective love of God in the community of God's people. That's church discipline. Well, the question is, are the sin issues that take place in marriages subject to that kind of shepherding? Can sin happen in marriage? What's the answer, church? Yes. So are marriages subject to the kind of mutual accountability and the kind of shepherding that ought to take place in the local church? The answer is yes. So we as elders, for example, cannot do our duty if we just ignore problems taking place in marriages. And you can't do your duty to mutually exhort each other all the more as we see the day approaching if we just turn a blind eye to the sins that are occurring in marriage. Well, how will we know what the standard of God is for marriage? How will we know what the Bible teaches about divorce? How we know what God's standard is for remarriage if we don't listen to the Scriptures on this subject and take those truths to heart? So if we're going to be faithful to live out what we saw last Sunday, we've got to study a subject like this one so that we'll know what God's standard is for marriage and divorce and remarriage. What sin is in these realms. Fourth, This is an important study because of the pressures from the world around us. The pressures from the world around us. You know, television in many ways is one of the biggest problems in our world. You've got preaching taking place every day, 24/7, being piped right into homes. You do realize that what's coming into your home via television, it's not morally neutral. There is a message being communicated. But one of, if you want to say a positive, one of the positives, I guess, about television, it becomes a window into what is happening to this world and to our nation morally. Go back, for example, and watch a situational comedy from the 1950s. Rob and Laura Petrie. What was the name of that one? The Dick Van Dyke Show. Yes, thank you. Do you notice something about when they would go to bed at night? Separate beds. Separate beds. You didn't even show something on television that would even hint at one thinking about a sexual relationship. Separate beds. I saw a commercial last night when I was watching the college basketball game. Saw a commercial last night. When you're ready to move past the level of friendship and you move in with each other, it was an AT&T commercial. Now, not even presenting the couple as married. It's just when you choose to move past friendship and now you're going to share life together and share furniture together and share the animals together and share a phone plan together. I mean, this is what's being piped into homes. Everything in this lost and dying world attacks the truth of the Word of God, and that includes the truth of God concerning marriage. We live in a world that is not pro-family as God defines family. This world does not encourage God's design, God's will in the home. We are constantly bombarded by lies that include lies concerning happiness that's to be found in being unfaithful to your spouse, happiness that's to be found in having a sexual relationship before marriage or outside of marriage. These lies are constantly being held up as promise of pleasure. The question is, in a world full of confusion and destructive doctrines, where are we going to find the truth about what's sound and healthy and safe and God-glorifying? You see, that's the church's responsibility. The church is the pillar and support of the truth in this world. If there's a place on the planet where you find God's Word about these subjects, the answer to the question is, where do I find it? The answer is the church. So because of the world's constant bombardment against the truth, a series like this one is absolutely necessary. Fifth, this is an important study because of the unfaithfulness of churches. Where do we find the truth? The church. Unfortunately, oftentimes we're not finding the truth in the church. In a time when our culture is on that Romans chapter 1 slide into degradation, it seems like the church is trying to negotiate terms of peace with the culture. Can we deal with these issues in a way that won't be offensive? Can we deal with these issues in a way that won't cause us to be poorly thought of? Can we deal with these subjects in a way that we're not really that much different from the cultural climate around us? Which means we're compromising the Word of God, which means we're displeasing our God, and which means we are actually contributing to the damnation of souls. We don't just need the truth. We need it to be spoken crystal clear. It needs to be like a trumpet sounded in a time of battle. And instead, it's like the church is waving a white flag and surrendering. Books being published that talk about gay Christians. Books published that try to indicate that the real problem when it comes to homosexuality, for example, is not the desire. It's just acting on the desire. And listen, no one would deny that we all have sinful desires that we have to put to death, that have to be crucified. But there's a difference between acknowledging that we have sinful desires that have to be crucified and trying to hold up those desires as not being wicked in and of themselves. But why are such books being published in the first place? Why is there all of a sudden this new confusion about these issues? It's because we don't want to be out of step with the culture. Oh, we need clarity on these issues. What does the Bible say about marriage, about divorce, about remarriage, about family? So this is something we need to do. This is something important. Which leads to the second point this morning, and that is the mindset necessary for a biblical view of marriage. It's important. I don't think I had to establish the importance. I think you know. But having established the importance of the study, now, what do we need to do to get our minds ready for it? What do we need to keep in mind if we're really going to hear the Word of God on this subject in the way that we should hear God's Word? There are a few things I want to say that I hope will prepare you. First of all, I would remind us all that we are called to walk in truth at the point where we meet with truth. We're called to walk in the truth at the point where we meet with the truth. Wherever you are today in your experience, this is where you must obey the Lord. What do you mean, Richard? Well, here's what I mean. People always seem to want to talk about their past. They want to reflect on their past. And I just want to say that this study is not about your past, other than to help us all see our past in the light of God's Word. That's the only reflection we need to have on our past, is how does our past now relate to what I see in God's Word? That's fine. That's fair. We need to do that. But the series itself is not really about our past. It's about now, and it's about the future. It's about the next generation of marriages. It's about the next generation that will be considering divorce. It's about the next generation that's going to be grappling with the issue of remarriage. This subject that we're going to be dealing with is really about now and about the future, not so much about the past, other than to see the past in the light of truth. To say it another way, maybe you've been through a divorce. Maybe you have even sinned in a divorce. Maybe you initiated the divorce. Maybe you were unfaithful to your spouse. I want to say that this series of sermons we're going to walk through is not intended to heap guilt on you. Rather, it's intended to help you see what has happened in your life from the standpoint of Scripture and to help you stand for what is right and true from this day forward, no matter what has happened in your past. The Bible teaches this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17 says this, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches, was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called." And in that section, he relates this also to singleness and marriage. And the point that he's making in the passage is, here are these people who have come to Christ, they have been saved, and now they are reflecting on their social status. They're reflecting on relationships that they are tied into socially, and they're wondering, now does this need to change? And the point he's making is, walk with Jesus at this point where you've met with Jesus. Your focus is not on changing your social status. Your focus is on obeying the commandments of God. That principle, okay, that principle can be applied to this subject. So that if we look back in our past and we find out that we have failed the Lord in some way in our past, but now we're meeting with the truth that confronts our past and even condemns our past, the answer is, let me walk with Jesus now. Let me walk with Jesus forward, understanding my past in light of God's Word, but now focusing on obeying Him into the future. So that this series is about the gospel. It's about the good news that God forgives sins in Jesus Christ. And it's about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Having come to Christ, now let me obey him from this day forward. At the point we meet with truth, that's where we walk in truth. Second way to have our minds ready for this is, this is, ties in with what I just talked about. We have to have a singular focus on the glory of God. That is, I want to glorify God more than I want to defend my past. I want to glorify God, not defend my past choices. If I could tell you this morning that everyone would approve of the past choices you've made, but in the process, God's word would be dishonored and buried, would that be okay with you? I don't care what we're talking about now, not just marriage, okay? Whatever past choices you've made, and you carry a sense of guilt with you about it, if everyone now would agree with you, you didn't do anything wrong. Everything you did was right, but in the process of them agreeing with you, it would mean that the word of God would have to be dishonored, distorted, buried. Would that be okay with you? And I know that every saved person in this place will say that would not be okay with me. Well, that applies to this subject also. If what we study points out that you have failed in your past, that you made poor choices in your past, that you sinned against God in your past, the answer is not for you to defend your past. The answer is for you to care singularly about the glory of God. And I want you to realize something. God's word exposes everyone in this room. God's word exposes all of our past failures. If you're a sinner and you know it, would you say, I'm a sinner? Well, that means that God's word exposes us all. I can look back in my past and I don't see one thing I did wrong. I see innumerable things I've done wrong. But for the grace of God, I perish. But for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I'm under the wrath of God forever. It is only God's grace to me that has established anything in my life that is healthy and good and God-honoring, which means I don't have to be afraid to look at the truth. Where the truth exposes my life, what do? I humbly agree with God's word. I say, yes, Lord, that's where I sinned. That's where I failed. That's where I fell short. Thank you that Jesus died for such things and that his blood pays for it all and that I stand before you today, not in any righteousness of my own, but the perfect righteousness of your son that was necessary for my acceptance with you. That his death answers for all of my transgressions and his life answers for my need for a right standing with you forever. That's how we deal with our past failures. And I can tell you something, running from the truth about your sin will never unburden your conscience anyway. One of the reasons we have the many psychological issues we have going on in our country and in our world is because we have a world trying to deny its guilt, but it cannot completely turn off its conscience. It is a world living out of step with God's word, and instinctively at the deepest level, because we're made in the image of God, there is a sense that something is out of order, something is wrong, something is out of place, but we can't admit it. And so what do people do? They try to justify it. They try to turn it into something actually positive and righteous and good. It just will not work. And if it does work, that's an even sadder condition. When your conscience has been hardened, and what once pained your conscience no longer does. The conscience is not unburdened by denying guilt. God unburdens the sinner when we bring our guilt to the cross of Christ and we accept his payment for our sins. Now I'm one who has been forgiven and I'm free. So the fact is, the longer that we're in the Word of God, the more that we learn from the Word of God, the more we're going to see that we thought wrongly about all sorts of things and we chose wrongly about all sorts of things. We lived wrongly in all kinds of ways and we will confess those sins and repent of them and walk in the truth. That's called growth. Let me make something clear at this point. When I talk about divorce in the context of failure, I'm not saying that when a divorce occurs, it means that both parties were equally to blame. But what I do mean is that the very fact we have divorce in this world speaks of the fact that someone failed. I think G.J. Wenham put this very well. Listen to what he writes. He says, though all of us are sinners, and this fact will have an obvious impact on the marriage relationship, to agree that divorce is caused by sin is not to say that when it occurs, both parties are equally to blame. Some divorced people are more innocent than others, but when divorce occurs, it demonstrates a breakdown in relationships, which is at odds with the gospel message of forgiveness and reconciliation. God loves us even though we're sinners, Romans 5:8, so His people should love each other despite the experience and reality of sin. So even where there's failure on the part of one person in a marriage, the Christian in a marriage should strive to love and to forgive and to work for the preservation of a marriage to the degree that it's possible for them to do that. We'll talk about it as we get into the series. I do believe there are biblical grounds for divorce. We live in a sin-affected world. And so it is possible to have a divorce in which you have not sinned against God. But that doesn't set us free to remarry immediately. And we'll talk more about that as we get into the subject. Third thing I would say to have our minds prepared, we walk in the truth to the point that we meet with the truth. And we have to have a singular focus on the glory of God, not defending our past. Third, know that God can use your past failures for His glory and for good in the lives of other people. Not only do we benefit when we deal with our lives honestly in the face of Scripture, other people benefit. God can use our past sins, our past failures as an influence for the protection of others, for the glory of His name, as long as we process those things properly. In other words, what I'm wanting to say is, even though we failed, it doesn't mean we're muted. This is what Satan says to us sometimes. Well, if you fail, that means you really have nothing to say anymore on this subject. And that's just not true. Real quickly, look at Psalm 51 for just a moment. Psalm 51. And remember what David writes here? Look at verse 7. Psalm 51, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. David understands this problem extends to his very inner being. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me, as in his role as king. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And what is going to be the outcome? Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. O Lord, use me as a voice on behalf of forgiven ones. Use me as a voice on behalf of people whom the Lord forgives and restores. So even where there's been a failure in a marriage, that doesn't mean you have nothing to teach the next generation about marriage. Just the opposite. If we can acknowledge where our failures have existed and we can confess our sins as sin, then we're in a position to teach the next generation about the truth of God's Word. Sometimes when I've preached on this subject, people have said, well, the reason why you believe what you believe and teach what you teach is because you've never been divorced. And I want to say that's not true at all. I believe what I believe and preach what I preach because I see it in the Word of God. I'm not the standard. The Bible is the standard. But I will also say that I am thankful that there are others who have experienced a divorce, who have experienced failure, who have even sinned and contributed to a divorce, that now will stand right where I stand on the same issue, and their voice is a powerful witness because the Lord has forgiven them and restored them and is now putting Himself on display in their lives. We have many people in this church who've been divorced and remarried. Many people. And the vast majority of those people are faithful servants of Jesus Christ and being used in tremendous ways in the life of this church. Past failures don't result in uselessness as long as we deal with our past failures in the light of truth. Fourth thing I would say to get our minds ready for this, truth is not determined by consensus. Truth is not determined by consensus. Truth is not determined by vote. Just because we've heard something a certain way all our lives, just because it's the most popular viewpoint doesn't make it true. I hold a minority position on divorce and remarriage. Okay, the majority position, the one that is most popular, most well known in our day and age, basically there are two main reasons for divorce: adultery, abandonment. And when those things happen, then immediately assumed is the right to remarry. So where there's been adultery, where someone has abandoned a believer, then the believer is free to remarry. That is the majority view. My view is there are legitimate reasons for divorce. All divorces are not sinful. But then what the believer is called to be is to remain single or else be remarried to that spouse until the day that that person dies. It is a minority position. I completely acknowledge that. I'm not alone in that position. John Piper holds the same position. James Montgomery Boyce held the same position when he was alive here on earth. I trust he still does in heaven, all right? Gordon Wenham holds the position that I hold, and there are others that I could name. But the point I want to make is just because we're in the minority at the moment doesn't mean we're wrong, nor does it mean we're right. Because truth is not determined by consensus. And I can tell you this, that the view that we will be teaching was basically the unanimous view of the church for the first 500 years of its history. The history we have outside the scriptures, the position I'm going to be teaching was almost unanimously the position of the church for the first 500 years. Again, Wenham writes this, he says, early Christian writers, often referred to as the church fathers, almost universally rejected remarriage after divorce. Among Greek-speaking fathers, there was total unanimity. The earlier writers, Hermas, Justin, Athenagoras, Theophilus of Antioch, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen, all explicitly condemned remarriage after divorce or clearly presupposed this view. The Constantinian settlement that made Christianity the official religion of the empire, AD 312, might have encouraged Christian writers to identify imperial legal practice, which permitted divorce and remarriage, with Christian values, but there was no sign of that happening. Later Greek theologians such as Basil, Gregory Nazianzus, Apollinarius, Theodore of Mopsuestia, and John Chrysostom all maintained the traditional Christian position that the Gospels do not permit remarriage after divorce. The evidence of the Latin fathers is equally impressive. Among those who condemned remarriage after divorce were Tertullian, Ambrose, Innocent, Pelagius, Jerome, and Augustine. There was only one dissenting voice in the West, namely Ambrosiaster, who wrote between 366 and 383. His views on marriage and divorce were strongly influenced by Roman law. For example, he regarded adultery by a husband as much less serious than that by a wife. This inequality put him at odds with both the New Testament and the general attitude of the early church, which always insisted on mutual fidelity. Little wonder that Ambrosiaster was ignored by subsequent 5th century Latin writers. The witness of the early church thus points unequivocally to a no-remarriage understanding of the gospel divorce text, since no modern New Testament scholar can ever hope to approach the Greek fathers' grasp of their mother tongue and its nuances. Dissenters will have to have extremely powerful arguments to show that the understanding of the Greek fathers is not the natural understanding of the texts. Close quote. Now, I will not agree with Wenham that just because the early fathers held the position they held, that means they had it right, because they lived closer to the time of the New Testament writers and they were fluent in Greek and all of that. I don't think you can make that case because there were many things the early fathers believed that we know to be false. The only point I'm making is this, that if the truth is determined by consensus, then God must have changed his mind. Because in the first 500 years of the church's history, no remarriage was the common position. And now the day we're living in, remarriage is the common position. God must have changed his mind. And my argument is, that's not how you determine truth anyway. Doesn't matter what's most popular. It doesn't matter what's in the majority. What matters is, what does the Bible say? Which gets to the fifth thing I'll say about how to get our minds ready for this. We've got to hear the text in order to hear the truth. We've got to hear the text in order to hear the truth. What we often do, we all have to fight this, is we bring our presuppositions to the text of Scripture. And then what we do is, for example, in this area, we'll take the view we've heard all our lives, the view that's most popular, and we read that onto the texts of Scripture instead of just letting those texts say what they say. And one of the arguments that I would make is, this is my own personal belief, I believe that if we practice the exact same hermeneutical principles when we come to the divorce text that we practice everywhere else in Scripture, we would come to a different conclusion than what is the majority opinion today. That's my own view. And the reason I think that's not happening more is because, let's face it, this is a very emotion-filled subject. It is a difficult thing to deal with pastorally when 40% or more of marriages end in divorce in the church. Then we are constantly talking to people about something that is broken their heart, something that has brought pain to their life. In most cases, when we're talking about the church, something they did not choose, they did not want. And then if you hold a no remarriage position, you're saying to them, I don't believe you're free to remarry. That is hard to say. If you love people, if you have a pastor's heart, that is a difficult message to convey. And so pastorally, for the ease of the pastor, it's just easier to embrace the majority view and tell people they're free. Let's don't make a mistake about something, though. Let's think about what's at stake. If my view is wrong, then we are refusing remarriage to some people who have a right, a biblical right to remarry. That's significant. But as we'll see as we walk through these texts, if my view is not wrong, then when we have allowed or encouraged people to remarry on the other side of divorce while their spouse is still living, we have actually encouraged or participated in an act of adultery. Wouldn't you agree that's equally significant? So there's no getting around the significance of the issue. We can't punt, right? We can't just say, well, I don't want to think about this. And what we want to do is not bring our emotion to the text, bring many faces and lives that we love into the text, bring what we've heard all of our lives into the text. We just want to hear the Word of God, because know this, no one loves his people more than God does. No one loves people more than God does. And so if the truth is the more restrictive position, we want to know the truth, because no one loves people more than God does. No one is more compassionate. No one is more caring. No one knows what's best for us better than our Creator, and the church would say. So we've got to hear the text in order to hear the truth. Sixth thing, last thing I would say in the way of getting our minds ready, we've got to pursue the truth generously. Got to pursue the truth generously. Good and godly people disagree on this subject. People whom I greatly admire, people who've had a major impact on my life. My theological hero, John MacArthur, holds a different position on this than I do. But as I said a moment ago, we can't use that truth, right, that good people disagree on this, we can't use that truth to just punt the issue. We can't say, by that acknowledgement, well, then the truth on this issue really doesn't matter. It's not really that important. It is important. I'll tell you what else is important. We've got to teach the church the perspicuity of Scripture, which is to say the clarity of Scripture. As Steve Lawson said when he was with us recently, the Bible's not a muddy river. God didn't give us his word to confuse us. And so we've got to pursue these texts with the same rigor, and the same carefulness, the same honesty and objectivity that we do every other text of Scripture and ask, what is the truth? And then we have to practice it in the life of our church. Now, if you're visiting with us, let me just say this. In terms of how we practice this as a church body, we also practice this graciously. There have been members in the last year who, after studying the issue, thinking through it together with them, they came to the conclusion they believed they were free to remarry, and they did. And even based upon the more broad view, they would have been free to remarry. And so what we do is we say, listen, here's the most common view taught today. Here's what we see in Scripture. I can't violate my conscience. We're not going to perform this wedding ceremony. It won't be held at the church. We're not going to preach one thing from the pulpit and practice another thing in our church body. But this doesn't mean, if we come to disagree on this subject, this doesn't mean we don't love you. This doesn't mean you have no place in our fellowship. What we call for is honesty with the subject. Can you be honest with the subject? Have you really wrestled with it? And sadly, what many people do is they don't wrestle with it. They already have a predetermined outcome. They have something they want to do, and so they just adopt the position that lets them do what they want to do. And we're going to fight against that with all of our power, because that's not how you live the Christian life. But we're going to be generous because we should be generous. This is something just in God's providence that good and godly people have struggled to come to a conclusion on. And so we're going to be generous in the way we deal with it. Final thought, if you look back with me in Genesis chapter 2 again. What we're going to do next Sunday is we're going to go back to the very beginning and focus in on this passage where God first reveals to us what marriage is. What we usually want to do is we want to begin with a divorce issue. What we argue is that you need to begin with a marriage issue. One of the reasons we have so many divorces in our culture is because we haven't embraced God's truth for marriage. And just without digging into it this morning, we'll do that next week. Let me just point out very quickly six things, the text that we've already read, six things we're told about marriage here. First of all, marriage was instituted by God. This is God communicating to us what marriage is. Verse 24 is God speaking through Moses. These are not Adam's words in verse 24. These are God's words through Moses. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is why we do what we do, Moses was saying. This is why marriage is done as it's done, because this is what God ordained from the beginning. Marriage was instituted by God, which means we don't have the right to redefine it. Second, isn't it clear? Marriage is between one man and one woman. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. What is a marriage? It's a union of one man with one woman. Homosexual relationships do not constitute marriage. Polygamous relationships do not constitute marriage as God originally designed it. One man, one woman for life. That's God's design. Third, marriage involves the forming of a new family unit. He leaves father and mother and clings to his wife. This doesn't mean that you divorce yourself from parents. This doesn't mean you have no involvement with parents. In fact, in the biblical day and age, in the Old Testament, patriarchal society, oftentimes the kids were still living with parents after marriage. That's not what this teaches. What it does teach is that now you have a new family unit that actually takes priority. Other than your relationship with God, there's no more vital relationship, important relationship in your life than your marriage. It holds first place. And this is one of the tragedies of divorce. Our children understand something instinctively that we should understand. Our children understand that they don't get to choose their siblings, right? That a family relationship is something that has been given to them, assigned to them. They don't choose it. It is established. And children instinctively think that's how it ought to be with mom and dad. This is family. This is now like blood kinship. And mom and dad have many choices that will determine whether they're going to be joyful together or miserable together. But one choice that should already be settled is they're together. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. God joins these people, and it's binding. Fourth, marriage is a covenant relationship. They shall become one flesh. This is a statement repeated many times in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. And we'll see as we walk through the series together, this is covenant language. This is a covenant relationship. God witnesses the union. We are held accountable not just for what we've promised to each other. We made these promises in the sight of God. We live in a time that knows nothing about keeping covenant. We live in a time that knows nothing about keeping vows. May that change. In the church, may that not be true. Fifth, when you look at this text, you see that marriage is to be a blessed union where there's love and there's peace and there's transparent joy, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This at last is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Isn't there joy and isn't there celebration over what God has done? This is what marriage is supposed to be like. It's a blessed union when the Lord is Lord over the relationship. It's a union of love and peace and transparent joy. And the sixth thing I would point out is marriage is where the sexual union is without shame. They shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There is no shame in the sexual union that takes place in marriage, but it is the only place where a sexual relationship is without shame. It is the only place where a sexual relationship is approved of by God. Young people, please listen. Despite what you're being bombarded with constantly, you need to be convinced that a sexual relationship outside of marriage is sin. It is fornication. It is sin. And in a world that celebrates adultery, let every married couple be convinced in this place that wandering minds and wandering hearts and wandering eyes represent what is hateful in the sight of God. You consider some sort of sexual unfaithfulness outside your marriage, you are walking the steps to Hades. God hates it. And you won't get these truths from the culture. You get them in the church. You get them from the scriptures. You meet with sanity. You know how to move forward. When you go back to the very beginning and you listen to your Creator, who is God, the church would say, let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. Thank you for your faithful love. Thank you for your gracious love. Thank you that you have taken us all, a people broken and ruined by sin, and you have forgiven us in Christ. You have rescued our lives. You have made us, in fact, new creations, new people with new natures, wherein we desire to please you in all our ways. And I pray that as we engage in this study together, God, you would grant us the honesty to care in a singular way about what is true. What would most please you, Lord? What would glorify you? And I pray that at the same time, we would be generous with each other, kind to one another, that even where we will see disagreements in these areas, that we would remember that even now we see in a glass dimly. One day we'll see face to face. But let us, Lord, not take that as an excuse to ignore what we see, but to strive to get a hold of what you've revealed in your word. I pray for anyone, Lord, hearing me who doesn't know Jesus. Perhaps they've been drifting about in the moral insanity that comes when one abandons God and his word. Oh God, may you call them even today to look to your Son and be saved, and to embrace sanity by embracing your Son and by embracing your word. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.